North Balm has got the registration forms for the weekend away. So Sharon's there with the red scarf on, the red fluffy scarf. Just remember that. Head over to Sharon. So you can register with her tonight, by all means, and it will be a very good weekend. All right. Now, this is going to be tough for me tonight. All very well writing these sermons, but you get here and face-to-face, hard topic to deal with, but let's go for it. We're looking at the topic of divorce tonight, and the last census year, 2001, was a very bad year for marriage in Australia. There were only 103,000 marriages. That was the lowest number in 25 years. And there were 55,300 divorces, which is the second highest number ever. Now, can anyone guess what year had the highest number of divorces, the highest rate of divorces?
1975?
1976, that's right. Now, the reason is, why did you say 75, Peter?
Because the New Family Law Act came in
1975. Yep, and so a New Family Law Act came in 1975, but the Royal Flood came in 1976. Yep. And so that New Family Law Act meant that there was the idea of a no-fault divorce. See, prior to 1975, there was a requirement that you had to prove the guilt of one or the other of the parties for the marriage covenant to be broken. But in 1975, all that was required was 12 months separation as evidence of an irretrievable breakdown. No fault, no questions asked. Now, in 1998, the federal government produced this report, quite a chunky looking report. And it's a report into divorce and marital breakdown, and it's called To Have and To Hold, Strategies to Strengthen Marriage and Relationships. Now, has anyone got any idea why the government produced this report? Joe?
It cost them money.
It cost them money, exactly. What's that? Only one motive for the government? No, but it is true. And divorce costs our government and us as the taxpayer an incredible amount of money. And so that was, I think that was the ultimate motive to the government putting so much money into writing a report. This is one of the summaries that they come to. I think I've got it up on the screen here. They say marriage and family breakdown costs the Australian nation at least $3 billion each year. When all the indirect costs are included, the figure is possibly double. When the personal and emotional trauma is added to these figures, the cost to the nation is enormous. And I'm very glad they added that last line. But I've sort of, when you do the statistics, say you have 100,000 marriages each year, every one of those marriages will cost, on average, to the Australian government, to the Australian taxpayers, $100,000. That will be the cost as a result of some of those marriages going on to divorce. It's just a staggering cost, isn't it? Now, so no doubt the financial cost of putting this of divorce was a big factor in putting this together, but the emotional trauma of divorce can't be measured in dollars and cents. And I think it is unlikely that there would be any person in this room who hasn't been impacted by divorce in some way or another. Whether you've had divorced parents, close friends, immediate family. In my own case, my grandparents were divorced. And they lived a long way from me. We didn't know each other all that well. But their divorce cast a shadow over our whole family, our whole extended family. And it was sort of like there was a cone of silence surrounding the matter. You just never brought the topic up. Much closer to home, when my brother my brother actually went through a divorce only a couple of years after getting married. I was about 21 years old at the time. I was living with him after the divorce, and we just went through this agonising process of trying to work out what the right thing to do in God's eyes was, given the circumstances that had taken place. But it was very painful and agonising. I don't think I have to work too hard to demonstrate the high cost of divorce, particularly at that emotional, traumatic level. And it's something that I think is incredibly trivialised in the glossy magazines. You know, you get the glossy magazines and it's just sort of like serial divorce, it seems like. And it's almost seen as just an accepted part of life, but it is incredibly traumatic. Now, because of the pain and the strong emotions that are bound up with divorce, it is hard to hear God's word on this topic objectively. God's word is clear. His word expresses his goodness and his love. It expresses his mercy and forgiveness as well. And I want to pray that God will enable us to hear this word of his tonight. So let's pray as we begin. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you that you know us intimately, that you created us and you know what is best for us. And we pray that you'll soften our hearts as we come to your word. Give us a willingness to hear what you have to say, to embrace it in our own lives. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we work through the pain that some of us have felt. And we pray that we will not water down the things that you say, but take it on board. And we pray that through your Spirit you'll help us to work out the implications in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, well, so here we are in Mark chapter 10. Leave your Bibles open there. And in verse 2, we're told this. Hey Dave, can I just get you to open that door just a little bit? I know that everyone... it's just... ventilation in here is a big factor, so I'm not going to turn the heaters off tonight, don't worry about it, but just the airflow. I'm already feeling sleepy, see, so if you just open it about, you know, 20 centimetres or so, just to keep the airflow going. Alright, Mark chapter 10 verse 2. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, what are the Pharisees trying to achieve by that question? It could be that they're just curious, they're wanting to test Jesus' doctrine, but I think their motives are far more sinister than that. I think they're trying to trap him in a very clever political manoeuvre. And to understand the power of that question, in a sense, you need to understand the geographical context in which this comes up. So let me take you on a tour. Here we've got the map that we're becoming familiar with. Remember in chapter 8, Jesus was up at Caesarea Philippi, but that was the turning point. Peter identified, you are the Christ, and from that point Jesus has been heading down to his death in Jerusalem. He comes to Capernaum and the area of Galilee. And where we are here, in chapter 10 verse 1, it says that he was across the Jordan in the region of Judea. So that's where he's found, that's where this little event is located. Now, interestingly, that was where John the Baptist was doing his baptizing type of ministry. That is where John the Baptist was arrested. And why was John the Baptist arrested? Who can tell me why John the Baptist was arrested? David. Absolutely. Yep. And so John the Baptist, all right, let's have this little family tree of Herod, if we can. So remember when we were looking at chapter 6, we sort of went through the family tree of Herod. And this woman down here in the red, Herodias, she was married to one of Herod's brothers, Philip, but she divorced him to marry Herod Antipas. And John the Baptist said, look, it's not lawful, he said to Herodias, he said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod arrested him, he had him put in jail. Because of Herodias' anger and hatred against him, she had Herod deliver John the Baptist's head on a platter. He was killed and his head was presented on a platter. Now, I reckon the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus into the same predicament as John the Baptist was in. He's entered Herod's territory. Here's the question on divorce. Is Jesus actually going to make the same mistake as Herod and speak out against Herod's adultery and Herodias marrying... You know the situation. I think that's what the Pharisees are on about. Now, Jesus replies in verse 3, and he says, what did Moses command you? And verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, they refer back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So I want you to come back there with me, because we're going to do a little bit of work in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So if you haven't got a Bible with you, bring it next week, but have a look on with the person next door to you. And if you've got some spares, just send them around to people who sort of looking a little bit guilty at this point. All right. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. This is what they're referring back to. If a man marries a woman, and I want you to think, as I read it, think about what is the command in these verses. So, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So what's the command there? Dan.
If you divorce your wife and she goes off married to another person and then leaves him, you can't
remarry her. Okay. Yep. So you got that? So the actual command is that you can't remarry your wife after the divorce and she's married the other guy and she's divorced again. You're not actually free to re-enter into that relationship after all of that has gone on. Now, it's hard to know what is meant by, you know, the guy finding his wife indecent or displeasing. It's hard to know exactly what he's meant by that. It's probably not adultery, because the punishment for adultery was death in the Old Testament law. So I think it's left pretty vague. But the man finds something indecent about his wife. He sends her away with a certificate of divorce. He cannot marry her after she is remarried to someone else. Literally, it says, she is for him unclean. Now, I don't think that necessarily implies that she committed adultery in, you know, that sort of triggered the events, just that it would be wrong for him to marry her again. Now, what's the purpose of this law? It could be to limit hasty divorce. Think carefully, because there is no going back after you divorce. It could be intended to preserve the second marriage, to actually say the second marriage is binding. But either way, verse 4 is the command, and the intention is to limit the damage caused by divorce. But do you see what the Pharisees have done? They've focused in on verse 1, and as you read some of the Pharisees' writing and the rabbinical writings, they would go into endless debate over what constituted indecency. Was it a skin disease? Was bad cooking enough reason to divorce your wife? It's sort of written there in their literature. They used Deuteronomy 24 as if it said, If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, he shall write a certificate of divorce, send her away from his house, and thus be done with it. They're not concerned about God's intentions for marriage, but only how far they can stretch the law without breaking it. And so Jesus, back in Mark chapter 10, verse 5, you can have questions later on if you want to. So if something just doesn't trigger as I'm going through, just jot it down and raise it, and we'll try to grapple with it together. But Mark chapter 10, verse 5, this is Jesus' response. He says, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." See, sin and hardness of heart makes divorce a reality that must be dealt with even amongst God's people. But divorce is opposed to God's intentions for marriage. And that's what Jesus spells out. It was because your heart, this is verse 5 again, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." See, what Jesus does is he takes us back to God's original purposes in marriage. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. And so come on over to Genesis chapter 2. What you find striking as you read through the creation account of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is that at every point along the way, God says, "It is good. It is good. It is very good." But chapter 2 verse 18 is like a clanging cymbal in the midst of that. Chapter 2 verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Here in this good creation, something is not good. And it is that the man is alone. There's something incomplete about that situation. And it's not just that he needs a fishing partner. God could have created Adam and Steve, you know, a fishing buddy, someone to sort of hang out with. But there was more that God was concerned about. God was concerned to make a unified relationship, the relationship of marriage. And the essence of marriage is spelt out in verse 24, the verse that Jesus quotes. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." See, when people get married, they leave their families they grew up in, they form a new family unit with each other. And the purpose is unity. Two people become one flesh. And at one level, you can see that that makes sense of the sexual relationship, but the unity between a man and woman is much deeper than that. It is where two people enjoy such an intimacy of relationship that they're no longer two distinct individuals, but they're one united whole. Their lives are integrally bound up with each other. So there you have marriage as God created it, a deeply unified relationship that he created by creating the woman as the counterpart, as the complement to the man. And Jesus says if God created this relationship of unity, then no one should rip it apart. What God has joined together, no one should attempt to separate, are Jesus' words. Now, can you see how Jesus has yet again exposed the hardness of heart of the Pharisee? They are sticklers for God's word, and yet they ignore God's intentions and God's desires. Their teaching about divorce is all about meeting the requirements of divorce rather than understanding God's good purposes in marriage. And I want to say, whenever we reduce God's word to rules and regulations, we make the same mistake as the Pharisees. The Pharisees who honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were so far from him. So back to Mark 10 again. Back at the house, the disciples are scratching their heads yet again. Because they haven't quite, they don't feel like they've caught on to what Jesus is saying. And so the disciples ask Jesus about it all. And verse 11, Jesus answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Jesus is very black and white. Marriage is a permanent union. If you divorce your wife and marry another woman, you've committed the sin of adultery against your first wife. It's the same if the wife divorces the husband and marries another. In the eyes of God, there is no such thing as no-fault divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, it's even stronger. God says, "I hate divorce." And it's because he has created this wonderful relationship for a lifelong union. And it's also because marriage is a reflection of his relationship with the people of Israel. He loved that nation as a husband with an unconditional love that was based on his promises to them. Now, most Christian marriage vows are that sort of unconditional commitment. Can anyone remember the promises that they made at their marriage? Anyone want to have a crack at it? John, you... good, good. Oh, gee, that was said with such passion, Richard. Heaven and hold, hang yourself, love and cherish. But I'm sure it is heartfelt. So what's that? Now let me encourage you, that was terrific. Just go and repeat that to Ingrid and sure. Good luck to you. The promises are incredibly unconditional. I, David, take you, Ruth, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. And then you go to all these exception clauses, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. This is my solemn vow and promise. Can you see just how unconditional those promises are? I was acknowledging on the day of my wedding that Ruth was not always going to be the radiant beauty that she was that day. She would go back to wearing tracksuit pants around the house and just putting the hair in rollers or whatever she does. She was acknowledging that I wouldn't always be the fine young gazelle that I was that day. You know, that one day the proud chest would collapse and gather around the gut. I'm fighting that right at the moment. But when you marry someone, you write them a blank check. And it is the biggest blank check you will ever write in your life. And you sign it before witnesses, you sign it before God, and you write your spouse's name, and you sort of write, whatever the future holds, I will love you and have you and hold you. And you're committed to honour that check that you write. See, when a guy marries a girl, he not only marries the girl of his dreams, he also marries whatever woman she will turn out to be as time takes its toll. Now, within many relationships, in the eyes of the husband and wife, their partner only becomes more beautiful. Outwardly, they may be decaying and sagging and all that sort of stuff, but the affection and the beauty can just blossom over the years. But that may not be. There may be terrible sickness. There may be an accident that a wife or a husband go. There may be mental illness. There may be terrible arguments and bitterness that enters in. And there might be situations where things are so hard, then it is actually wise to separate, to actually physically separate for a time. But I want to say it ought to be with a view to reconciliation, to coming back together, rather than with a view as the first step towards divorce. See, no matter what the future holds, you are committed to your promises. They are serious, unconditional promises. And that government law, you know, the no-fault divorce, makes a farce of those promises that the majority of people make on the day of their wedding. Now, lots of people these days are taking the try before you buy approach to marriage, which is the de facto relationship. But de facto relationships have a very poor track record when it comes to getting married and life beyond marriage. Now, why do you think that might be? Wayne. Sorry, Dave, for ignoring you. Wayne. Yep. Yep. You're more likely to be murdered by... Thank you for that. Righto. And the first thing you make is that it's not an unconditional commitment. And so it's a funny thing. If you're saying marriage is an unconditional commitment, how can you have a trial unconditional commitment? If it works, see if it actually works out. It's actually... It's a craziness to have a conditional unconditional commitment. Do you know what I'm saying? Does this make sense? Now, this report bears that out. What it says is that it points out that 72% of couples these days in Australia live in a de facto relationship before they get married. But the staggering statistic is that of those who actually make it to the altar and get married are twice as likely to get divorced as those who just jump straight in to marriage. Interesting, isn't it? And I think it's because you can't trial an unconditional relationship. Now, having said all that, I want to now acknowledge that there are exceptions. So the heading up until now has been no exceptions, but I want to say no exceptions except, and going to go on from there. Now, there are situations where divorce is allowable. Now, there are two that are explicitly spoken of in the New Testament. The first is in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew chapter 19. And this is what Jesus says. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. See, this is a situation where a husband or wife has an affair. By doing that, they have broken their side of the marriage covenant. And so the innocent spouse is free to divorce and even to remarry without committing sin. But they don't have to divorce. Just because your partner commits adultery doesn't mean you necessarily have to divorce. And in the Old Testament, God speaks of the nation of Israel as his bride, and it speaks of her incredible adultery, running off after the other gods. And God's example is to keep holding out his promises, to keep offering her unconditional love and keep calling her back to himself, despite the adultery. A minister friend of mine told me about a couple in his congregation where the husband had committed adultery and the wife had decided to continue on and to try to rebuild the marriages and work through the hurt. And one day, the husband discovered just how costly that was. He came into the bedroom to see his wife kneeling beside her bed, praying, just breaking down in tears, asking God for the strength to forgive what had taken place. She could have just turned her back on the marriage and walked away. She had every right to do that, but she chose to keep going and to work at reconciling, but it was a very costly decision to make. Now, the second exception is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think the verse is going to come up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 12 says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But it goes on to say, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. So here the non-Christian partner of a relationship seeks the divorce and in so doing initiates the break in the marriage covenant. And I take it that in this situation the innocent party is free not only to divorce but also to remarry again. And there is no sin in doing that. Now there are two exceptions that are spelled out in Scripture, and in a sense, I want to say the exceptions prove the rule. And that is, they demonstrate that marriage is a permanent relationship, and the only grounds for divorce is if the other party has initiated an irretrievable break in that covenant relationship, and so made it so that the innocent party is unable to keep the promises that they made on the day of their wedding. Now I want to come on to another heading, and that is retrieval ethics. See, our understanding of divorce fits into the category of retrieval ethics. That is, trying to live out God's purposes for our lives in a world which is marred by sin. It can be very messy and complicated. I'll give you an example of something that happened when I was at Gladesville. When I was at Gladesville, I was the marriage minister, and so I married many, many people during my not many women in terms of nothing polygamous or anything, but I was the sort of celebrant, or you know what I'm saying, don't you? I officiated at the weddings. Now, a couple came to me and wanted to get married, and as was my custom, I met up with them, talked with them about it. And it came out that they had been living in a de facto relationship for 5 years. They had two children, and they decided that it was time to get married. But as I met with them, it came out that they had both been divorced, and both of them had initiated their divorce in order to live together. Now, there is no doubt in God's eyes that they had committed adultery already. This couple claimed to be Christians, so what do you do? See, this is the sort of situation that our society will throw up to us again and again. And in a sense, that's a mild situation. So what do you do? How do you actually move forward in such a complicated and far from ideal situation? Well, what we need to do is apply our understanding of marriage to the situation. Now, my understanding is you wouldn't ask them to break up. They have been living in an exclusive relationship for 5 years. They have two children. You'd want them to get married. But you'd want them to gain a new understanding of marriage. You'd want them to recognise that they had acted wrongly in the past, and to actually own a sense of what they did in the past was wrong. And so that is the road I took. I sat down and talked with them, talked to them about Christianity, talked to them about God's purposes for marriage, but they just would not recognise that they had done anything wrong. They'd spent the last 5 years of their lives justifying their divorces to each other, justifying their actions in their eyes of their friends and their family and so on, and they just couldn't bring themselves to acknowledging that they'd done anything wrong or to an attitude of repentance. Now, I got some hate email from the couple a couple of days later. The man sent me one of the most scathing emails I've ever received in my life. See, we just talked, and I'd sort of arranged to meet with him again and continue to talk, but I got this email. He said that he wouldn't want to be married by me. He'd found a minister who was more than happy to marry them. The minister himself had been divorced, and would remarry, would marry them, no questions asked. Now, from that whole situation, I'm convinced that that couple weren't Christian, in spite of claim to be Christian, because people who harden their hearts to God's word like that and persist in that situation, as far as I'm concerned, they are not Christians, or else they desperately need to actually turn their backs on their past attitude. All right. Well, look, I want to just take a pause there. I've got the conclusion of my talk is left, and I want to talk about forgiveness, but I want to just raise the possibility for questions out there amongst us, if you want to clarify or pursue anything that I've been saying. Is it a hard question, Don?
Oh, yeah, probably
not. Okay. Well, you can have a go. I can't promise
well,
that.
Well, I was thinking, firstly, is there more than one way to break a marriage covenant as opposed to just the unfaithfulness? And if a person's wife is like a kind of in danger and that spouse doesn't want to divorce,
Okay, so Don's saying, is it just marital unfaithfulness, like adultery, that would be considered as a break of the covenant, or could there be other situations where you might say, no, that person has acted in such a way that they've broken the marriage covenant?
So when you were talking about separating for a time,
yep,
with a view to reconciliation,
yep,
but on this,
yep,
one
case, just yep, yep. I think the situation that Don raises is very... I'm really glad you've raised the question, because it's sort of, in a sense, I've left that sort of hanging. But let's take a situation like an abusive marriage, where in that situation, if a woman was physically being abused and in danger, I would be saying to that woman, you separate. It's actually important to physically protect the woman who is in that situation, and our laws are very good at protecting someone who is in danger in that way. But what I'd be wanting to be saying, what I'd be wanting to say is, separate with a view of getting help to the guy, and you know, try to get him into some counselling and get him to a point where he's actually resolving the issue. But I think there is a situation where that destructive, abusive behaviour continues and there's no movement in terms of repentance or change of behaviour from the guy. And I would take it that there comes a time when you'd say that they have broken the marriage covenant in a way that makes the wife unable to keep her promises. And so I'd treat that in the same sort of category, that there comes a point... And wisdom really dictates what that point is, where the woman could say, I need to move myself, cut off this relationship and divorce. And again, I take it that remarriage is a possibility again in that sort of situation. But these situations are so messy that I think it's so important to wrestle these things through over time and not act quickly. Dave?
I've got a question from a very beginning part of the service.
Yep.
When you said that you think Jesus was actually saved and going against you,
yep,
is that what you were referring to?
Yep, that's exactly what I'm referring to. So the trap that I think the Pharisees were trying to set Jesus up for was either to say something that would incite Herod against him, or to say something that was clearly against God's law and purposes for marriage. One way they get the crowd on their side and say Jesus is a heretic. The other way they get Herod against Jesus. And in the end, we know that Herod was part of the conspiracy against Jesus. Even from chapter 3 of Mark, Herod's crowd had joined together with the Pharisees in a plot to kill Jesus. So that's all going sort of behind the scenes. Yep. Peter.
You get divorced using one of those exceptions. Remarried.
Yep.
Like we mentioned divorce.
Yep.
What about remarriage?
Yeah. And I've been trying to sort of drop that to say that as I've been going, but I'll say it again, and that is, yes, I take it you can be remarried after a divorce, you know, in terms of marital unfaithfulness and so on. Yep. Yeah, Tammy. Yes, yes. Whew. All right, thanks. So Tammy said that some people say that, you know, you're 17 years old, you sleep with a guy, and you marry. You basically, some people say, well, because you've slept with that person, you're married and you're obliged to get married. Yeah, I would disagree with that. There are situations in the Bible where people slept with prostitutes, but they weren't forced to marry the prostitute. So a sexual act does not mean that you're married. Marriage involves promises. So that's the sort of way I'd sort of proceed with it. But there comes a point where, I suppose, where children involved, where sometimes you'd actually want to work it through and say, yeah, maybe the best thing is for you to get married, even though it's happened under unideal circumstances. But I think there's a lot of wisdom that comes into it, but rather than a law or rule that says they must be married because there's been a sexual act between the two. That's my understanding. Yep. Yeah. Your hands just on your head, Tamani, no question. On your beanie on. Alright, I want to just finish off by talking about forgiveness. And this is a very important part of this talk. And that is, sometimes we Christians behave as if divorce was the unforgivable sin. And we've just got to get over it. We've got to recognise that divorce is one of many, many sins that we commit before God. But it is not the unforgivable sin. And we must be so careful that we don't alienate brothers or sisters who have been divorced. We must not elevate divorce, as sometimes it is, to the great sin. It certainly has incredible consequences that have to be dealt with that will go on for people's lives, especially if children are involved, but even if they're not. But we've got to show forgiveness and love and care for one another, and be very careful not to bring in a judgmentalism towards one another on these issues. Even if someone divorces wrongly, even if someone is the guilty party and commits adultery, the good news is that there is forgiveness available with God, and there ought to be forgiveness available from God's people, embraced into fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this: do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now that is great news. If you have committed sin in your life, no matter how great and how shameful and how socially unacceptable, Jesus died to bring you forgiveness. So acknowledge it to God. Ask his forgiveness, and he has promised that he will forgive. There is forgiveness with God, and I want to encourage all of us to recognize that there is forgiveness amongst God's people. One another. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we finish. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you so much that you take us seriously, that you've created us for relationship, and that you hold our relationship so dearly, especially the relationship of marriage. We thank you that each and every one of us have been created for that ultimate marriage. With Christ, where he will be the groom and we will be his bride. Now, Father, we pray that we will live in obedience and submission and honouring to Him. Our Father, we pray for our human marriages. We pray that You will strengthen us, give us a resolve to keep those promises that we've made on the day we were married. And we pray that You will help us through all the tough times and give us great joy and affection in an ongoing sense in our marriage. Our Father, we pray that those of us who are single will make very good choices in terms of who we marry. We pray that You'll protect us from sin. We pray that You'll protect us from sexual sin, the consequences of which can be so damaging. And our Father, we pray that You'll help us work through issues of divorce and remarriage. Father, we know that it's not the ideal, and yet You know that our world is broken and marred, and that our world is not ideal. And help us to work these things through in a way that brings honour to You, in a way that is true to Your word. And we pray that You'll bring healing where there's been hurt, and restoration. And most of all, we pray that we'll be reconciled with You, forgiven and cleansed, living for Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.